Good morning and happy Sabbath. I guess I don't need that. I got this thing. I'm coming back to the Campus Hill Church. When my wife and I were students here at Loma Linda University back in the 1970s, I was at the School of Public Health, she was the School of Medicine. We came to this church. You used to sit over there, I think it was, someplace over there. And Pastor Bill Lehman was the pastor of the church. So it's a real privilege to get to come back and to talk to you today. Let me say a little bit about the Adventist Theological Society. See if I can get this thing to work for me. Okay. I've learned how you have to get these things. Now we're having a little trouble. Let's put it on this side. Technology is wonderful as long as it works. What did you say? Oh, okay. There we go. All right. The Adventist Theological Society is a scholarly society for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Membership is open to teachers, pastors, and church members. If you are interested in this society, we have some application forms out in the back. You might say, well, I'm not a scholar. That's okay. You don't have to be a scholar to be a member of the Adventist Theological Society. Just have an interest in deep study of the Scriptures. We have two journals. One journal, the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society, is our scholarly journal. And then Perspective Digest is our more popular journal. So there's something for everyone. And if you're interested, you can either go out and take a look at the membership application forms out there, or you can go online to our website, www.atsjaps.org. You say, that's a very strange name. Well, ATS, of course, is Adventist Theological Society, and JATS is the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society. And I suppose they couldn't get the website just ATS by itself or just JATS by itself, so they got the two together. And so you can go, you can become a member online, and that's, we welcome you to think about it. We're having more discussions later today at 3 o'clock, going from about 3 to 6, we have more discussions. So you're welcome to attend those. You don't have to be a professor or a pastor or a scholar to come. Anyone is welcome. I will also say that at lunch today and supper, we have a special luncheon for the presenters of our program and for the religion faculty of the School of Religion here. You need to get a meal ticket from me. So this meal is going to be over at Linda Hall. And, you know, to come into the meal, you have to have a ticket. So I will be there, and I will be here afterwards. And if you're one of those people, please come and see me. And if I have lectures left over, then we'll probably welcome the visitors, right? Are there any visitors here today? Yes, well, if we have leftover tickets, we'll probably welcome you to come too, because we have a few here. All right. So let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And pray for your blessing on our discussion today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a fateful day. October 25, 1997. Now, that day probably doesn't stand out to you. It was a Sabbath, a Saturday. And I was a teacher at Union College in Lincoln, Nebraska. And that had been a very warm fall in the Midwest. The trees still had their leaves, but that night, Saturday night, October 25, 1997, a snowstorm blew in from the Rockies. This snowstorm dumped 13 inches of snow in one night on Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, that would be enough, you know, for a typical winter storm. But this particular night, of course, the trees still had their leaves. The snow was wet. It held onto those leaves. And about half of the trees in Lincoln is a place where they love trees, because they don't have a lot of trees on the plains, but they've grown a lot of trees in Lincoln. About half of the trees in Lincoln were broken by that storm. The city was paralyzed, and it was about half the city lost its power. It was just a terrible thing with all these trees broken down every place. and people couldn't get around. But that's not the main memory for me of that night. That night, my father, who lived out here near Loma Linda, died. But not only did my father die that night, but my dear wife was in the hospital. Not just for a little thing. She was to have open heart surgery on Monday or Tuesday of the next week to have her mitral valve replaced. This wasn't just putting in a stent or even just putting, you know, an artery across, which is big enough in itself. This was a replacement of one of the major valves of the heart. It was a very, very stressful time for me and for my whole family. The physician put off the surgery for a week because he said he wanted his heart team to be well rested. And because of the snowstorm and the way the city was paralyzed, workers at the hospital couldn't even leave to go home. And so it was a real messed up time. He said, we're going to wait. We'll wait for a week so my team will be well rested before we do the surgery. So I flew out here to California on Sunday or Monday. We had my father's funeral on Friday. Then I flew back. My son was with me. I flew back from here to back in Lincoln on, must have been Sunday. And my wife's surgery was on Monday or Tuesday. I saw the surgeon that morning at about 8 in the morning. And he talked about what the surgery would be like. Of course, we prayed. And then he said, I'll see you about noon. Now, I don't know how many of you have waited in the waiting room. It's not a great sight. And noon came, and they had a nurse coming out to see me every now and then, tell me everything's going well, everything's going well. But noon came and noon left. 1 o'clock came. No doctor. 2 o'clock. And something started to settle down in my heart. Dread. I thought, something terrible is happening. They keep telling me it's not, but something terrible is happening in there. Actually, the nurse came to me one time. She said, I don't know if you heard that code blue in the operating room. It was not your wife. If I had heard that, I probably really would have lost it. I didn't see the doctor until about 3:30 in the afternoon. He had done his job well. He had done the surgery carefully. My wife is still alive today. Praise God. And that was, well, that's been close to 15 years ago. And he did a good job. She ticks like a clock now. She has a metal valve. And there's, she opens her mouth like that. If I listen closely, I can hear that clicking of that heart valve. What a day that was. It was a terrible day of suffering. Now, she slept through most of it. My daughter and I were in the waiting room. My son didn't even come to the hospital. He just couldn't handle that. Suffering has terrible effects on people. It is very isolating. Very isolating. It's like a fog settles down on your life. It's a weight on your heart, pressure on your chest, and the old enemy dread. They come along and grab your life. Once you experience it, it's like it can come back in just an instant. A phone call, some problem, a memory. You notice I had trouble talking about it today. Suffering. Why do we suffer? What's the meaning of our suffering? I want to study a text from 1 Peter with you. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. When I came to the seminary, they let me teach something I hadn't taught before. And I wanted to teach the book of James, but that was already being taught by another professor. And so I said, well, let me try Peter. Little did I realize how beautiful these two books are, 1 and 2 Peter, and how powerful they are. And the message I want to bring to you today is one of the most powerful messages from the book of 1 Peter. It's about the sufferings of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The scripture says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I don't know if that surprised you, but 1 Peter 2:21 has a big surprise in it. In fact, two big surprises. Big surprise in this verse. You say, what's the big surprise? Well, here's the big surprise. Christ suffered for you. Somebody said, Pastor, that doesn't really surprise me. I've read that in the Bible before. I don't know if you know that these words only appear in 1 Peter, in all of the New Testament, all of the Bible. This is the only place that these words occur. Christ suffered for you. Somebody said, no, that can't be right. Why, the Gospels talk all about the sufferings of Jesus, don't they? Surprises. Well, we'll talk about the Gospel. Let me first talk about 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, is filled with the life of Jesus, filled with his death and his experiences for us, the grace that he's given us. But the book doesn't tell any action that he did until this verse. This is the first action of Jesus found in the book of 1 Peter. Christ suffered for you. Why? It talks in chapter 1 about being sprinkled with his blood. It talks about how we love and believe in him. It talks about his sufferings being prophesied in chapter 1. It talks about his grace coming our way when he is revealed, that we are redeemed by his blood, that he is the foundation of the church, all those things. But when the first thing that Jesus did is mentioned here, Christ suffered for you. The other surprise is that it's the only place in the New Testament, as I already mentioned. The Gospels? Well, the Gospels tell us all about his life, and of course, they have this wonderful expression about his death, and how it went, but it never says, Christ suffered for you. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul said, Christ died for you. But he never uses these same words, Christ suffered for you. It's a very interesting and unusual kind of idea. See, we often think of the concept that Christ died for us. We say, he took my place on the cross. I'm a sinner, and he bore my sins on the cross. But what does this mean when he says, Christ suffered for you? I want to think with you for a little bit about the word suffer. The word sympathy. It's a combination of two words. This sim on the front means with, and the pathy on the end means to suffer. So the word sympathy means to suffer with. You feel sorry for someone. You say, I feel sympathy for what has happened to you. I'm sorry for what has happened. We have a word that goes deeper than that. It's the word empathy. It too is a combination of two words. This M on the front means in. And pathy is, again, to suffer. So it's not just to suffer with, in a sense, but to be in the experience with them, to be able to say, I have gone through that as well. To have empathy for a person in their experience. But 1 Peter 2:21 goes beyond that. It says that Christ suffered for us. Not just with us, not just in the same experience, but that he suffered for us. That is, like he took our place in suffering. He had an experience that somehow, you might say, lifted the load from us of the sufferings that we had. And it says, he suffered for you, as though in your place he suffered. I said that suffering is very isolating. It is. You've ever gone through it. It's very isolating. Everybody around you, their life is going on and normal, and you feel like, why did this happen to me? What's going on to me, with me and my family? And you get tired of people asking you how you are. They're sympathizing with you. Some of them are maybe empathizing with you, but you get tired of hearing this. You just want the days to go back to the way they were. 1997, when we went through that experience, I had a prayer. I said, "Dear Lord, please let 1998 be a boring year. I just wanted a boring year. Just go back to the old boring ways, maybe. Not that." But here, notice Christ suffered for us where our sufferings separate us from other people, isolate us from other people. With Jesus, his sufferings connected him to us. His sufferings connected him to us. He suffered in our place. Peter minces no words in describing the sufferings of Jesus. We continue. It says he suffered in your place, and then it says he left you an example. We will look more at this idea of leaving an example as we go on. Let's turn to the same chapter. I hope you've got your Bible still open there. 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to read now verse 23 and 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now here's the surprising thing. When Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us, he starts off by telling us what he did not do, not what he did. He said, Christ suffered for you. Let me tell you what Jesus did not do. The first thing that Christ did not do, four things. The first thing was, he did not sin. He did not sin. This is like a summary of his life. He did not sin. He did not sin, and no guile or deceit was found in his voice or in his heart. Consider that how often when we suffer because we've done something wrong. Made a mistake, lost a job, maybe got somebody angry at us, you know, and we ended up with some kind of suffering. Here is Christ. Here's Christ suffering when he had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong to deserve his suffering. It made the suffering so much deeper, so much harder to go through. You ever suffered unjustly? Oh, boy. You think, you say, if I could just, you know, you get these dingers going on in your head. If I could just, you're suffering unjustly. None of that. No guile, no deceit. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong. No guile was found in his mouth. These first two statements summarize Jesus' life. Peter tells it the opposite way in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where he says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Here in 1 Peter 2, the apostle tells us the other side, what he did not do. He did no sin and no guile and no deceit was found in his mouth. He goes on. He did not respond to abuse and he did not threaten. There's a shift in the verbs in Greek here. These first two are what we call aorists. They are like a summary statement, just like summarize his whole life. He did not sin, no guile, deceit was found in his mouth. He never did those things. That's just not who he was. The second two are in what we call in Greek the imperfect tense, and that has the idea of ongoing action. Ongoing action. So if you read the story in the Gospels of Jesus, sufferings and Jesus' experience. The soldiers wrapped him in a robe and they kept up and they slapped him in the face and they spit in his face and they hit him on the head and they kept doing it. They didn't do it just once. They came and did it again and again and again. They kneeled before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and he went on suffering. It was an ongoing experience of suffering. These two imperfect verbs give us the idea he kept on being abused. He kept on refusing to respond or to threaten the people that said these things to him. You ask yourself, how could he do that? What was his secret? We're reminded of the words of Jesus himself over in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." What was the secret of Jesus not retaliating? Well, the apostle goes on to tell us something that Jesus did. It says in verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter has said so many things that Jesus did not do that when it comes to the thing that he did do, we might be tempted to quickly pass over it. Oh, he entrusted himself to God. This is the secret of his submission. This is the secret of his submission. Now, you ought to learn a good Greek word. Amen? When I was at Union College, one time I had a young man, not a graduate of Union College, I had a young man come up to me and say, "Dr. Shepherd, why should we study Greek?" Now, if you ask a New Testament scholar that, it's kind of like taking a red tape and shaking it in front of a bull. But I restrained myself a little bit. And somehow I was like struck with inspiration that day. I said, "Young man, I have a one-word answer for you." Remember, it's easy. "Why should we study Greek and Hebrew?" And I said to him, "Intimacy. Intimacy with the Word of God." Then I said something I thought he could understand well. I said, "Would you rather have a good night handshake or a good night kiss?" Intimacy. Why do we study these original languages? Intimacy with the Word of God. So, you'll forgive me. This word, this is a very interesting Greek word. It's parazibomi. You say, "Oh, that's cool. What does it mean?" It means three different things. Parazibomi means entrust, means betray, and it means to pass on tradition. You say, wait a minute. You say the same word means entrust and betray. How can that be? Those seem like opposite ideas. You know? You guys in New Testament are a little strange. Well, here's the basic meaning of the word. The basic meaning of the word parazibomi is to hand over. To hand over. Okay? So when you hand over your money to the bank, you're entrusting the money to their hands, aren't you? Yeah? And you hope that they will not betray your trust. You see, betraying is when you hand over somebody to their enemies. You're handing over, see? And the last one, to pass on tradition, well, if we hand over to you the teaching of the gospel, which is so central and important in the scriptures, and we hand that on to you, as the Apostle Paul tells us we're supposed to do, hand on to trustworthy people, the message of the gospel, so they can hand on to other people. It's a sacred trust to teach the gospel. You pass on the traditions of the gospel, you see? So this word is very interesting. Now, maybe you started to sense this a little bit, but the Apostle Peter here is using this word, and the subject of this verb is Jesus. Jesus is handing over himself to God. He is entrusting himself to God, okay? The two uses of parazibomi, Jesus hands himself over to God. On the other hand, Judas hands Jesus over to his enemies. In 1 Peter, we see the use of this beautiful verb in relationship to Jesus entrusting himself to God. Over in the Gospels, we have the same word used of Judas, and now he hands Jesus over to his enemies. The question is, how is it that Jesus could go through all of that suffering and not respond? How could he submit to this and not shake his fist or talk back at somebody or punch them back? How could he do it? The secret of Jesus' composure was that he had handed himself over to God. Where did that happen? You have a picture of it here on your church wall. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus handed himself over to God. Now, here's the key point. If you hand yourself over to God, it doesn't matter what other people do to you. Because you are now in God's hands. And they can hand you over to the enemies, but your life is still in the hands of God. They can slap you, but your life is still in the hands of God. They can take and tread your name in the dirt, but your life is still in the hands of God. You can be struck down with some kind of disease, but your life is still in the hands of God. You can be going through a divorce, but your life is still in the hands of God. You can fail, you can be kicked out, you can lose your job, but your life is still in the hands of God. That's the secret. He handed himself over to God, and he didn't stop in Gethsemane. Peter says he kept on entrusting himself to God. He kept on. Every slap, he entrusted himself to God again. The secret of his success. How could he do this? You see, Peter says he's our example. How did he do that? He entrusted himself to God, is what you and I must do. The secret of our composure when we face suffering and injustice is that we have a new point of reference. Peter says that we are called to follow in Jesus' steps, not only in his steps of submission and patient endurance, but in handing over our life to God. It's not unlike the Chinaman who was on a train one time years ago. So the story goes. He was traveling on the train and he noticed that some of the companions that were on the train were playing cards, gambling. And they said to him, "Would you like to play with us? Would you like to play poker," whatever card game it was that they were playing? And he said, "No, I'm sorry." He said, "I did not bring my hands with me today." They looked at him. He had two hands. They said, "What did you say?" He said, "I did not bring my hands with me today." He said, "What do you mean? You have two hands with you." "Oh, these are not my hands. They belong to Jesus. I did not bring my hands with me today. I cannot do that." Handing himself over to God. Well, there's something else that we're told. Another secret. But I have to put it in context. So, there's great reasons and there's great fears in this whole passage. You got to get the wider context here. Peter is talking to Christians, the early Christians in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, about how they are to relate to the world around them. I love 1 Peter because it's got this rich theology, and there's a really strange thing going on in this book. The Christians are spread out in little towns, probably all over what is present-day Turkey, and they were scattered among all the unbelievers that were around them. And so they were constantly in contact with unbelievers in the society around them. Well, that's what Christians should be, in contact with society around them. But Peter also has this very high emphasis on holiness. You know, live a holy life. Don't go the wrong way. Don't go back to the pagan way. Live the holy life. And he puts together this real high call for holiness and this call for the church to be in touch with the world. Now, you know, in our church today, you tell me if I'm wrong, but don't we have people who really emphasize holiness a lot? You know who I'm talking about. And then we have people who emphasize that, no, you got to be in touch with the world. You got to be in touch with those people. You got to be salt shaker, get on the salt shaker and go out in the world. And you know what happens? The people with the holiness say, we got to go away and be by ourselves. There's a tendency that way anyways, huh? And the people who are on the other side, they maybe don't emphasize the holiness so much. They're sort of like, well, you know, except everybody kind of be in the world. Peter puts the two together. Holiness and contact with the world. You know you ought to read this book. Some people get the idea that First Peter is kind of like the Apostle Paul, light. You know, just he's kind of light. He's kind of like Sprite. They used to call it, what they call it, Sprite Zero now. It's got these new names. You know, it's like no sugar in it. You know, Peter, they think of it, is not that way. Peter's writing is every bit as profound as Paul's. And highly underrated by people. I hope today you get a sense of some of this. Peter is talking about how the Christians are to relate to the world. And this passage where he's talking about the example of Jesus, he's actually talking to Christian servants or slaves in the household. People who are at the bottom of the list of the social ladder of the household, he talks to first. Because that's where Jesus went. Jesus lifted up those who were down. Jesus was with those who were the least. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, he said. So Peter talks to these servants, and what does he tell them to do? Tell them to follow the example of Jesus and be submissive. Ooh, submission is like an ugly word today. People don't like that word. Peter tells them to do this. We don't have time to explain all the reasons, but what he says. But he says there's two great reasons that they are supposed to follow in order to follow Jesus' example. One is their consciousness of God. They are no longer now thinking in the realm or the way of life of the world around them. Our missions people will like this, but that in the ancient world, the word conscience, if you read the King James Version there in chapter 2, verse about 18, 19, you'll see the word conscience. When we think of the word conscience, we think of the moral compass inside that tells us what's right and wrong. But in the ancient world, it was also common for them to think in terms of conscience being not internal but external. Rather that you were conscious of your primary group around you, the people that you wanted to be like. They were a shame and honor society, and so you did things to build your honor, and the society around you told what those things were, and you did not do the things that would increase your shame, and the society around you told you what those things were. So you were conscious of your primary group. You were following the norms and values of your primary group. And Peter says, your primary group has changed. Your primary group is not these pagans around you. Your primary group is now God. And now you are listening to Him and do His word. And you are conscious of God. You're conscious of His will for your life. And it changes the way that you and I relate to the world around us. We don't think of the world. We don't see it with the same glasses. Now we're thinking in a new way. The other reason he says that you do these things is to follow the example of Jesus, the passage that we've been talking about. But, God is so great. His will and His principles are so high. Is it really possible for us to follow those things? And the example of Jesus is so exalted. He didn't do anything bad. He never said, can I really do that? How in the world am I going to follow His example? This brings us to the next surprise. It's in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. You got your Bible? Let's read those words. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, wait, I don't see any surprise in that verse. Well, I want you to recognize that in the first part, we were told to follow the example of Jesus. Yes, you say, I understand that. But then it shifts and it talks about Jesus bearing our sins. Well, you say, I still don't see the surprise here. Well, the first thing he talks about assumes our linkage to God. That you're going to follow in the steps of Jesus. But the second one assumes our distance from God. bore our sins. We're sinners. You say, what is wrong with this guy, Peter? He seems to have things mixed up. He seems to have turned them around. Why does he have this wrong order? Well, let me make it worse for you. Well, you say, thanks, Pastor. All right. He quotes Isaiah 53. Beautiful passage, prophecy about the Messiah. In 1 Peter 2:22, he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9. In 1 Peter 2:24, he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. And in verses 24 and 25, he quotes verses 5 and 6 from Isaiah 53. Do you notice anything unusual there? Let me count the verses. 22, 24, 24 and 25. Those are in the right order, aren't they? All right, what do we got here? Verse 9, verse 4, verse 5 and 6. What did you notice? They're not in order. He reversed the order. This verse should have been down here. Why did he do that? Why did he put it in that order? Why is it out of order? Peter's presentation of the Christian life follows Jesus' example and then talks about us having our sins forgiven. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53 as well, and that's out of order as well. Two things that seem to be mixed up. First, you should talk about our sins being forgiven, then you should talk about following his example, right? That would seem like a logical step process. But Peter reverses it, first talking about following Jesus' example, then talking about having our sins forgiven. He quotes Isaiah and gets it out of order. Well, he was Peter and not Paul, right? And maybe he just wasn't as good at it. No. Actually, there's a reason for what he was doing. He is following the steps of Jesus to Calvary. Look at that again. For this you have been called to, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when did that happen? In the judgment hall or at Calvary? Well, it happened at both, didn't it? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. They beat him. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's clear of the cross. He follows the steps of Jesus through his passion experience. Not the order in which it comes in the book of Isaiah, but rather the order of the cross, the order of his passion, the passion narrative of his experience. So the experience of suffering as his example for us is followed by the expression of the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is a Christocentric presentation rather than anthropocentric. It doesn't start with where we start, it starts with where he was and the experience that he went through. Now, you say, why are you going through all of this, talking about this in this way? Well, because the secret of handing yourself over to God in verse 23 is actually tied to experiencing the forgiveness of sins in verse 24. Let me explain that a little bit. In order to follow his example, you have to experience the salvation of your sins being forgiven. He reminds you in verse 24 that you're a sinner. He told you in verses 22 and 23 that you're supposed to follow the example of Jesus, and you come to that and you say, I can't do that. How am I supposed to follow the example of Jesus? He's perfect. How am I supposed to do that? And he says, listen. Not only did he give you an example for you to walk in, but he bore your sins on the cross. He provides you forgiveness so that you can follow his example. It is that experience of the cross that makes it possible to live like Jesus. It says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This tree, reference to the tree, is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 21, where it says, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. The Bible tells us that Christ became a curse for us. Paul says that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That verse nicely matches what Peter says here. It is that experience of Christ becoming sin for us, of us accepting that forgiveness of our sins, that now changes our heart and empowers us to follow the example of Jesus. Peter says the result is that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Our calling is not to follow the ways of the world, but to follow Jesus. Jesus' suffering in our place has changed us, changed our outlook, changed our motives, changed our way of looking at the world around us. But Peter's not done. He reminds us of the use of two metaphors implied, a hospital and a mountain. Is it a hospital and a mountain? Yes. In verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wound, you have been healed." You go to the hospital because you have sickness, and there you get the medicine to get you well. Now, what Peter says is that this medicine is a very unusual medicine. It's the wound of Jesus, the wound in his side where the blood came out. He said, this cup, when he established the Lord's Supper, this cup, by the way, it never says this wine in the New Testament, this cup or this fruit of the vine, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, just poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thought, the medicine that heals us. Then there's a mountain. Also implied in this story, he said, you were like a lost sheep, and the shepherd went out to look for you. Sheep like to stay together. Now, my name is Shepherd, but I've never taken care of sheep. Now, I remember one time going to some farm, and this little lamb came over and sat on my lap, and I could scratch it. It was so cute. Little thing. Lambs, but sheep are kind of dumb animals. They're not as smart as goats, I'm told. But sheep like to stay together. They follow each other. They do that for protection. They stick together. So if a sheep gets all by itself out on a mountain, it's in big trouble. The text says, the sheep was brought back. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned, or have now been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd had 100 sheep. One was missing. He went out in the cold and storm and traveled far to find that one sheep. Do you remember where you came from to live for Jesus? It is better. It is better with Jesus. Even if you have to suffer, it is better with Jesus than it is out there in the world. I want you to think about four things he did I could not do for myself. Number one, I didn't know the way to go. He led by example. He said, this is the right way to do it. Lord, how do I face suffering? What if somebody fires me from my job because I'm keeping the Sabbath? How do I handle that, Lord? What if somebody is mistreating me and saying bad things against me because I am a Christian? How do I handle that? I don't understand. Well, I don't know. Have you ever gotten one of those toy things to put together for your kids? You know, it's like 100 parts. You open the box and there's this book. I mean, it's a book that tells you the instructions, you know? And it says, what do they always say at the beginning? Read all the instructions first, and you start reading. You're like, this has got 100 pages. You start reading it. Oh, I don't need that. And you start working on the thing, right? And then you're working away at the thing. You say, what is this part for? I better go check. And then you go back and you look at the thing. You paste through there, and it says, be sure that you remove calves such and such before you do this. And you say, oh boy. You go back, sure enough, you choked and broke the thing that you was the most important part of the whole deal. You ever had this experience? Sure. I can see it. All right? And so, but you know, if somebody is your friend and they put one of those things together before and you said, you know, I got this thing out of this and they said, let me come over, I'll help you do it. And they go, say, give me that part. Now don't break this tab, set it aside over here. And, you know, they help you. You watch it. It's so simple then. You could go help somebody else do it. Why? Because you had an example. You had somebody show you the way. Jesus showed us the way. How we are supposed to suffer. What are we supposed to do? I didn't know the way. He led by example. My sins were too heavy. I couldn't carry them. Have you figured that out? My sins were too heavy. I couldn't carry them. He carried them on the cross. The weight of the world weighed him down. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mine. He did that for you. He did that for me. He carried our sins that were too heavy for us to carry. I was sick with sin. His wound is what healed me. He died that I could have life. This man really loves you. This man really loves me. I wandered away. My name is Shepherd, but I'm a sheep. I wandered away. He brought me back. And now he protects me. Four things I could not do, four things you could not do. Our lack is met by his great power, by his great example, by his great life, his amazing death, and his victorious resurrection. The death of Jesus, you see, here's the summary of the whole thing. The death of Jesus has set us free from sin so that we can follow in his steps. See, here's the question. Do you want to follow me? That was powerful. Now, if you were asleep, you see, you needed to wake up for the appeal. Amen? It's time to give our lives to Jesus. There might be somebody here who has never made that decision before in your life. And you can always put it off, you see. You always think, oh, I have a little more time. I can do it. I've worked with people. I did some evangelistic meetings there in Michigan here last fall, and there's some people I'm still working with, and they're still sort of holding back. Don't hold back from Jesus. Give your life to him today. Let him change you. He's a wonderful master and will save your life. Amen.